Well, over the last few weeks, we have been looking at the eight visions that God gave to Zechariah. Up until now, we've looked at the visions individually, so we've been going through them one by one. But I said a few weeks ago that it appears that some of these visions are connected. So if you look at the eight visions that are given in Zechariah 1 to 6, 1 and 8 touch on similar themes. 2 and 3 touch on similar themes. We saw over the last few weeks that 4 and 5 touch on similar themes. And tonight we're going to see that 6 and 7 touch on similar themes. Remember last time that 4 and 5, the central visions, were about Joshua and Zerubbabel. And it appears that God, through these eight visions, is encouraging primarily them to take up the things that God has called them. And so we're here in visions 6 and 7. And tonight, rather than looking at them individually, we're going to look at them together. So what do we see? Well, in the sixth vision, in verses 1 to 4, we see a large scroll. And that scroll is flying. And if you see that, children, verse 1. And then we're told in verses 3 and 4 what this scroll is. We'll come back to that. This is the sixth vision. In the seventh vision, we see that there is a basket in verse 6. And inside that basket, there is a lady who is called Wickedness. And we see over the course of that vision that that lady is thrust down into the basket, a lead cover is put over the basket, and that basket is taken away with women that have wings like the wings of a stork. Now, these things are very foreign to us, aren't they? What do these things mean? Well, in order for us to begin to understand what these perhaps strange things mean to us, we have to remember always the context, the immediate context in which God sent these visions to his people. As you have been reminded, the year is 520 BC. It is 520 BC. And the people of God, a very small number, about 40,000 of them, are there in Jerusalem. And you'll know that several years ago they left Babylon, where they were sent to exile, and those valiant few went back to begin to rebuild the temple. But you know, as we looked at the book of Ezra, that as they set out to do that work, invariably opposition rose up against them. And that opposition eventually was successful. The people of God started well, but they succumbed to the opposition and they stopped. And now, at this time, several years have passed since they set out to do that work. They had begun well, they laid the foundation of the temple, opposition came and they stopped. And several years have now passed and they haven't done a single thing. And so God sends his prophets Haggai and Zechariah to come and to stir the people of God to do the things which they should have done and set out first to do. What had happened in that gap when they first set out to when we read about now is that they had become obsessed with their own fortunes rather than the fortunes of Zion. They were, rather than doing what God desired of them, they were doing their own desires. That's what the prophet Haggai tells us. And so Zechariah and Haggai are sent to remind the people of God what they should be doing. Haggai comes. If you know the book of Haggai, it is a short book, and he comes with a short and sharp message. Zechariah comes with a much larger book with these eight visions to encourage the people back to what they should have been doing in the first place. And what we've been seeing over the last few weeks is that the first visions have been incredibly encouraging. They've been incredibly encouraging, haven't they? And not just for the people then, but for us. These timeless truths have encouraged us as the people of God. But these two visions, certainly the first vision, or the sixth vision as we consider it tonight, it takes a different turn. What we see for the first time is that God is coming with warning. Rather than pure encouragement, God is now warning the people that they are to shake off their lethargy. They are to lay down the sins that they have started to commit, and they are to renew the work that he had set them out to do. This is what we see in the sixth vision. But in the seventh vision, it is not long before God encourages his people once again. We have the warnings from God, but they are far outweighed by the comforts and encouragements of God. And so tonight, as we consider these things, I want to consider those two visions together, the warning and then the blessing. And I want to consider them under two headings. First of all, that retribution follows sin. That's to do with the sixth vision. And then secondly, the removal of sin. And that's to do with the seventh vision. So retribution follows sin. And then secondly, the removal of sin. And then following that, we'll have some further application. So first of all, retribution follows sin. If we're in any doubt about the sixth vision, one thing that we can clearly say is that God punishes sin. God punishes sin. It tells us that retribution follows sin. We read in verse 1 of chapter 5 that Zechariah sees this flying scroll. It is a massive scroll, children. It's about 30 feet by about 10 feet. This is not a small scroll. And we're told in this vision that this flying scroll is not random. It's not an ordinary message that is sent to the people. This flying scroll serves a purpose. And in verse 3, we find out what that purpose is. Look at verse 3 with me. This is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole earth. This flying scroll is the curse or the judgment of the punishment that is going out over the whole earth. Why is this happening? Why is this flying scroll coming out over the whole earth? Why is there a curse threatened upon the people of God? Well, we are told that this curse is going out in verse 3 in order to deal with sinners. Look at the middle of verse 3. Every thief shall be expelled according to this side of the scroll, and every perjurer shall be expelled according to that side of it. The reason why this curse is going out over the face of the earth is because the people, and in this case, the people of God, are sinning. And the curse is going out as a consequence of it. People at that time are stealing, and they are committing perjury, or better, you would put that, swearing falsely by God's name. And this is why the curse is threatening the people of God. It is hovering over them, the sins that the people of God are committing. God is threatening to bring retribution against sinners. What is this scroll? This scroll is the law of God. It is God's law which is hovering over the people and threatening the curse or the judgment or the punishment that follows those that break his law. This scroll is active. Notice how the scroll is not stationary or inactive. It is flying through the whole earth. It is judging those who are breaking God's law. It is not stationary or inactive. It is actively judging the earth. We are told in verse 3 and 4 that the sins that are going to be judged are those that are stealing and swearing by God's name. And if you know the book of Zechariah and the people at that time, those seem to be prevailing sins at the time. Zechariah in chapter 8 needs to address those sins specifically. But I want to say that it is clear that these people were not simply stealing money or swearing falsely by God's name. That would be a surface level understanding of their sin. There was a wider and a deeper sinfulness to their sin. In fact, it could be argued that these two sins that are mentioned are merely representative of the sins of God's people. You have one from the first table of God's law, the Ten Commandments, and you have one from the second table of God's law. The first, swearing by God's name, is from the first table. The second, stealing, is from the second table of the law. And you notice that the curse is cursing people from one side of the scroll and the other. And so if they are representative, then what we're seeing here is two sins representing the fact that the people, to one degree or another, are breaking the whole law. That is what James tells us in his letter, James chapter 2, that if we break it at one level, one point, we break the whole law. But even if these sins listed are not representative, let's take a generous view of these people. It is clear that these are not mere surface level sins. Sadly, there was a depth and a breadth to these two sins that these people were committing. One minister asks us to think about the commandment, just one of the commandments about stealing that they broke. When we hear that commandment, do not steal, we may be tempted just to think about things that have been stolen, money, property, whatever it is. But we can steal in many other ways. People can steal God's glory and his honor from him because they have other gods before him. Remember, at that time, these people had succumbed to the temptations of their heart, and they were serving other gods. They were going after the gods of money and of comfort and of materialism. They were robbing God of his honor and of his glory. And they were doing that while the temple, his temple, was lying in ruins. They were guilty of robbing time from God, breaking the fourth commandment. Think about how they were spending their time. Rather than putting their shoulder to the work of God, they were, as it says in Haggai, the contemporary prophet, building their second houses or their houses. You can see how the people of God were not just stealing things. It may have been that they're stealing things through their commercial dealings with people, but they're stealing from God in all manner of ways. Or take about the sin of swearing falsely. They were breaking the third commandment by bearing the name of the Lord in vain. But providentially, as Peter mentioned this morning, they were living a lie. Those taking on the name of God were living a lie, breaching the ninth commandment. And you can begin to see the depth and the width of these people of God's sins. But we're not talking about surface level sin only. The Ten Commandments are deep and they are wide. And these people of God, to one degree or another, were falling and not pressing on to holiness. And notice in these visions that this is not a small matter. It's not a case that these things can be brushed under the carpet. Their sins, the sins here are personified as this ugly woman. In verses 7 and 8, we read about this woman called Wickedness, who wants to break out of the basket that she has been put in. And this lady, representing their sins, is disproportionately heavy. If you look at the measurements, it's quite small. But this lady in the basket representing their sins is disproportionately heavy. It takes two women with, as it were, the wings of a stork to lift up the sins of God's people. There's a heaviness, as it were, to the sin. Again, the depth and the width of the sins of these people. And so because of these sins, again, the depth and the width of their sins, God's curse is hovering over the people. That is what we're seeing in this flying scroll, threatening them with judgment. And notice that this threat is real. It is not that it's simply threatening over them. God goes on to say that if they do not amend their ways, this curse will fall upon them. You could argue that it had already begun to fall upon them. Because notice in verse 4, God says, "I will send out the curse, says the Lord of hosts. I will send it out, and what will happen? It shall enter the house of the thief, and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name, and it shall remain in the midst of the house and consume it." You see, this warning, if they don't heed God's word, it will actively come upon them. It is a real threat. And you have to say, well, why is that the case? Why is God threatening a curse upon his people in the Old Testament? Well, it's because God promised to do that if they did not heed his laws. God promised his people that if they sinned continually and with a high hand, he would send the curse. That is unpalatable for many people to hear that. How could God do that? But in Deuteronomy chapter 11, and then we'll see elsewhere in Deuteronomy 20 to chapter 30, God promises to curse his people, to send a curse upon his people if they do not obey. Deuteronomy chapter 11, God said to his people, "Behold, I set before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and the curse, if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God." In Deuteronomy chapter 28, God goes on to say, "Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commands, which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you on high above all the nations of the earth. And all those blessings shall come upon you and overtake you because you obey the voice of the Lord." There is the blessing held out to God's people. What does God go on to say later? "But it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes as I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the country. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your body and the produce of your land and the increase of the cattle and offsprings." It goes on to say, cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. The reason why this curse is hovering over the people of God, you could say, had begun to lay upon the people of God. If you know Haggai, do you remember that their crops were starting to fail? It's because the people of God back then were not listening to him, and they were not listening to the promise that he had made. They were not keeping God's commandments, and so the curse is threatening over them like this flying scroll. The covenant curses that he had set down, God had set down, were on the brink of falling upon his people. Now that is unpalatable for so many people today. How could God do that? But people who say that have grossly misunderstood God's holiness and man's sinfulness. We must remember that God cannot bear sin, and he must punish sin. His holiness demands it. To sin continually against their God would be an act of defiance against him, and it would not be tolerated by God. And so this threat, this very real threat of judgment, is brought to bear upon his people. And so the people of God, hearing this sixth vision, are in a dire predicament, aren't they? The threat of the law is hanging over them. They know they've sinned, and the covenant curses are bearing down upon them. They had sinned, perhaps in more ways than they had realized, because of the depth and the width of their sin. But God's word doesn't end there. We read that there is a way of escape. And that is why I have included the second vision, or the seventh vision this evening. Because secondly, we read in this passage of the removal of sin. The removal of sin. In the sixth vision, we think about the curse of the law. And in the seventh vision, the wickedness that attracts the curse of God is taken away. Sin is removed, and therefore the curse along with it. In this vision, we read in chapter verse 8 that the woman representing wickedness, what do we find about her? She is thrust down into the basket. And then we read that a lead cover is put over that wickedness. And then we read that it is taken away. Verse 9. Then I raised and looked, and there were two women coming with the wind in their wings. For they had the wings of a stork, and they lifted up their basket between heaven and earth. And then we're asked, in verse 10 where they are carrying the basket, and we are told in verse 11 that the basket will be set in this land of Shinar, Babylon. What we see here is that the wickedness is packed up and sent away. That wickedness that is attracting the curse of God is sent away. Now, can you imagine how comforting that would have been for the people of God, knowing their sins, knowing what it was attracting? And yet we read in this vision, almost immediately after they hear about the judgment, there is this wonderful good news that their sin, which is attracting the curse and the judgment, is going to be taken away. We have to say, how? How could this be? How could it be that their sins, which were many and pervasive, could be carried away? How could it be that the curse of the law would not fall upon them? Or are we talking about God being soft on sin here, turning a blind eye? No. What we're seeing here in the seventh vision is a picture of what God would do in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. This vision is a picture of God taking away the sin of his people when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross. What they were seeing was a foreshadowing of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were seeing a foreshadowing of him bearing the curse for his people, of him covering their sins, and of him taking away their sins far from them. We have heard about this curse or judgment and penalty. But the Bible tells us in the New Testament that the Lord Jesus Christ became a curse for us. In Galatians chapter 3, we read that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. You see, what we're not talking about is God turning a blind eye to sin, or that the curse doesn't come and punish sin. What we're talking about is that the curse does fall, but it falls on him. It punishes sin in him, as he is accounted to be sin for us. God's justice is vindicated. The curse falls on him. Because the Lord Jesus Christ astonishingly becomes a curse for us. Rather than the curse or judgment falling upon us, which we deserve because we have sinned, like those people of God, it falls on him. The curse that should have fallen upon us as covenant breakers in Adam, as those who break God's laws, falls upon the one who didn't break any laws. In my place, condemned, he stood. And you know something? The Lord Jesus Christ exhausted that curse. He exhausted that curse. In other words, the curse in its entirety fell upon him. There is no curse, as it were, to pay. He has exhausted the curse. This is why the Bible says Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. There is now for the Christian no threat of the curse, because Christ has exhausted the curse in him. The covenant curses that should have fallen upon you and me as sinners have fallen upon him, and he is able to bear it. So Christ takes away the threat of the curse. Christ also provides a covering for sin. You know, we read about in this vision of a heavy lid being put over the wickedness in the barrel. But the Lord Jesus Christ ultimately covers the sins of his people. The Lord Jesus Christ covers his people's sins with his efficacious blood. In the Old Testament, the blood of sacrifices covered the sins of the people symbolically. In fact, if you know that word atonement, in the Hebrew it means to cover. It means to cover. And Jesus covers his people's sins through his blood, through the atonement that he wrought on the cross. This means that the sins of God's people are covered so that they are no longer held against them. What a wonderful thought that is, that the sins of you and I will not be remembered. They have been covered by the efficacious blood of Christ. This is why the psalmist, looking forward in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, could say in Psalm 32, "Blessed is he whose transgressions is forgiven, whose sin is covered." And in Psalm 85, "Lord, you have been favorable to our land. You have brought back the captivity of Jacob. You have forgiven the iniquity of your people. You have covered all their sins." You have covered all their sins. This is what Jesus does. His blood covers us and covers our sins. But the sins of God's people are not only covered, they're also taken away. Just like that basket which was taken away, the Lord Jesus Christ ultimately takes away the sins of his people forever. When the Bible speaks of that word forgiveness, or even remission of sins, like it does in Psalm 32 and elsewhere, what we're talking about there, how it is understood, is that sins are lifted up and carried away. They are lifted up and carried away. So when we speak of remission or forgiveness, what we're referring to is God lifting up our sins and carrying them away, sending them away. And this is what we see in the Old Testament picture, not here, but further back in Leviticus on the Day of Atonement. If you know this, children, in Leviticus chapter 16, there were two goats that were brought to the high priest. One, of course, was slaughtered for the sins of God's people. But there was another goat where the high priest would lay, as it were, the guilt of the sins of the people, and it would be sent away into the wilderness. Jesus Christ is referred to as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Micah chapter 7 says, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea." What we're seeing here is the Lord Jesus Christ taking away the sins of his people. Isn't that amazing here this evening? That if you're a Christian, rather than the curse falling upon you, it fell upon him. That if you're a Christian here this evening, rather than God's counting your sins against you, he has covered them through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That if you're a Christian here tonight, rather than your sins being on you, as it were, and counted in you, that he has taken them away in Christ. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, takes away the sins of the world. So I want to ask you this evening, as we come to a close, are you a Christian? Can you say those things? Can you say that Christ is your Savior, that he has taken your sins? Is he your substitute? Has he borne the curse for you? Are your sins covered in his blood, the blood that he shed on Calvary, the cross? Have your sins been taken away by him? You know, if not, I urge you to go to Christ in faith, pray to him to say, "Lord, be my Savior, do that work that we cannot do." The thing about these visions that we've been seeing time and time again is that God does it all. God does it all. He provides whatever remedy there is. Go to him. You cannot save yourself. To take away your sins. Have you confessed your sins to God? Are you aware of the depths of your sin? The notion of sin and of people being sinners nowadays is being airbrushed out of society. People now talk about mistakes or about doing something out of character. Where they say that bad or evil is defined by the ever-changing views of the world and of society. But that will excuse you. The Bible says that we are all sinners. And we can only find peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. People nowadays get more het up about recycling than they do about abortion and assisted suicide and all those other sins that are so grievous. They rejoice in those things and get concerned if someone doesn't put the right milk bottle in the basket. This is the world that we live in. Do not listen to society's definitions of so-called sins. The Bible tells us this is how we know what is right and wrong. God determines what is right and wrong. And if you stand in the light of his law, you will quickly see, by God's grace, that you and I are a sinner and you need saved. And you can't do it yourself. You need the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to say, secondly, that we also must move away from the views that are in the wider church about the law of God. There's a very common view in the wider church that says that the law of God does not apply to the Christian today, that we live under the law of love. That is false teaching. Yes, it is true that we don't live under certain elements of the law anymore. There's not time for me to say what. I'll just say the ceremonial and the civil. But the Ten Commandments are eternal. They apply to the Christian. And don't let people tell you otherwise. We are not spiritual hippies that live under this banner of love. The Bible is very direct in saying that the law is for the Christian, the Ten Commandments, and we are to live by it. Paul says in the New Testament, "Do you think that we make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law." So if someone says to you that you're not to live by the law of God, ignore them and put your shoulder to what God calls you to do, to live in the light of the law, to live according to it, and to live according to the breadth and depth of it. We mustn't fall into the trap to think that if we haven't committed adultery in the act, that we're somehow keeping the law of God. Jesus himself tells us that if we look lustfully on a woman, we are breaking the seventh commandment. What a temptation that is for us today, perhaps more now than ever. Do not think as Christians that we are keeping the law by the surface level commandments that are there on Ten Commandments. God's law is deep and it is wide, and he calls us to live according to it. If we need a refresher, look at the Westminster Larger Catechism on the duties and the prohibitions of what is required of the Ten Commandments. So I think you and I will be humbled at what God requires of us. So if you're a Christian here tonight, heed the call to obedience and to holiness. But I want to finish in saying, let us not be so caught up with keeping the law that we forget the gospel. The gospel does away with the curse of God. The gospel does away with sins. They are covered. And the gospel takes away our sin. So in thankfulness for those things, let us strive for holiness and strive for obedience to God's law. Amen.